All right. Good morning. All right, show of hands on this one, okay? How many of us know what a spoiler alert is? A few of us? Okay, good. You got it. That's great. Glad to hear that. All right, because I've got one for you, you know, up front, early in the message. You know, my wife, she always wants me to give her the spoiler alerts to any of the movies that I've seen before we go see them together. I mean, she even wants them during the movie. Okay, she won't go to a suspenseful movie with me if I don't promise to give her the spoiler alerts when she asks for them. I have to whisper them right in the middle of the movie, okay? Kind of hard. I mean, she wanted to know all about what was going to happen when the wolves, you know, in Beauty and the Beast, okay? That was scary for her. She wanted to know about those wicked servants and those crazy seven dwarves, you know, and Snow White. You know, I had to tell her all about that, too. But, you know, I care for her. So I do it for her. And I care about you, so I'll do it for you this morning. Now, some of these passages we're going to look at this morning aren't new to you. Some of you already know that, and that's good. But for those of you who don't, spoiler alert, is that these passages are going to recount actions on Jesus' part where he is just brazenly sovereign. These are miraculous things that are being done. And not everybody believes in miracles. I mean, no doubt about it. These are full-blown miracles, and you won't be able to unhear these. And if I preach this right, you are going to have to struggle with the fact that the Bible claims Jesus is fully man and fully God. Hopefully, you're ready to handle this. So resist the temptation to get up and walk out in the middle of the sermon, okay? So hang with me here, okay? All right, so here's the first spoiler, and I'm going to tone it down for you, but I'm going to cover my eyes because I'm just not sure I can bear to watch, okay? All right, spoiler number one, Jesus doesn't lift a finger, but he manifests sovereign power. Oh, great, you're still here. Glad you stayed. Jesus speaks with divine authority that is intrinsically his. Not everybody believes that. Not everybody lives that. You know, last week, Dr. Cuffey did a great job with the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. He showed us what Jesus taught is valued and rewarded in the kingdom. Then he explained verses 13 through 16, where Jesus gives two metaphors for Christ followers, for those who would be following him. Two metaphors for people who are rightly related to God and live in this world. The Christ followers are to be salt and light. You remember that. And then concluding the description of Christ followers as light, verse 16, Jesus says this, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and pat you on the back and say, attaboy, attagirl." Spoiler alert number two. No, it doesn't say that. It goes on to say that, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. What that means is the hardest thing to do in the world, to live a life of faith in a world that seeks to destroy your faith, the glory for courageously living out that faith does not go to us, doesn't belong to us. And we're going to see Jesus do some massive miracles. And even he desires for the glory to go to his Father. Now, I want us to get the full impact of each of these miracles. So we're going to read the accounts and we're going to process them one by one. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 23. Matthew 8, 23. "And when he," meaning Jesus, "got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we're perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you of little faith?' Then he rose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? I've got another question. Does God ever sleep? Does the Son of God ever go to sleep so that he is unaware of what is happening? I think we can answer that question with a solid no, right? I mean, John 5:17, Jesus is equating himself with God the Father, saying that he never stops working, he never rests, and Jesus doesn't either. So while Jesus in his humanity would sleep, in his divinity, he's always conscious. He's all-knowing. Here's what we never read in Scripture. And Jesus being startled because he was completely caught off guard. We don't read that. That's what we don't read here. And Jesus being surprised at being jostled awake. We also don't read, Jesus leaping up from his slumber is taken aback by the intense storm raging around him. No. What we read is that Jesus rebukes his disciples and then rebukes the storm. That's interesting. In the midst of the storm, Jesus doesn't first deal with the turmoil in the sea. He addresses the anxiety in his disciples. The fear of the disciples, their unsettled faith, is of more importance to him than an unsettled sea. But I'm not sure the disciples saw it that way. Now, we don't know what they're thinking, but if I were a passenger on that sinking boat and Jesus rebuked me in the middle of a raging storm, I mean, I may not say it out loud, but I'd probably be thinking something like, okay, Jesus, storm first, lecture second, okay? Come on, get your priorities straight. But Jesus chose to correct their excessive fear first. That's interesting. So some fear is expected if you don't recognize who's in control. Some fear is completely understandable, but fear must not wash our faith overboard. Why does Jesus calm the storm? It's not to protect himself, is it? I mean, Jesus is not getting frustrated with himself and saying, oh, darn, I forgot my scuba gear. You know, I really needed that. Jesus doesn't need scuba gear. He won't drown. He can create air out of thin air. He creates air out of nothing. But he chooses to dispel the storm with nothing but words. Jesus saves people when he speaks, though he could save them in his sleep. Jesus never gets surprised by the storms of life because he's always with it. And he never gets surprised by the storms in our life because he's always with us. Now, let's have some fun with this. Jesus is sovereign over all and with us in the squall. Jesus is sovereign over the elements and with us in the tempest. Jesus is sovereign over nature and with us in the danger. And that's the point. Jesus was never threatened by the storm. Jesus didn't need to calm the storm for himself. So why did he do it? To save others? Yeah. But not just that. We would be wrong to say that Jesus only calmed the storm to save his disciples. Yes, Jesus desires to save disciples. But he also wants the disciples to know that they cannot save themselves. And that is the time that they should choose to exercise faith rather than experience fear. So here's what we have to be careful of. This passage is descriptive of Jesus, not prescriptive of him. Meaning, he is able, but he is not obligated to deliver. After all, he is God. It's his choice. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the young Jewish men exiled to Babylon? Remember their response when threatened with fiery death to abandon their faith? Daniel 3:17, they told Nebuchadnezzar, if this, meaning being burned alive, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods and worship the golden image that you have set up. When God calls for it, and he has a right to it, dying in faith is a better choice than living and denying it. And what we see in the storm is Jesus has the power over nature. Jesus is sovereign over creation, and our response to danger is to stand strong. Strengthen your faith, because Jesus can deliver. Now let's look at the second miracle, starting in verse 28. And when he, Jesus, came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. And going into the city, they told everything, especially what happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Wow. Can you imagine doing that? Could you, as city folk, walk up on the scene with Jesus, seeing the previously demon-possessed men who terrified everybody within reach? Could you look at all of that and say, "Jesus, you've done enough. Can you leave?" I mean, we're going to get back to that in just a minute. But remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' temptations at the hands of Satan. Satan is the ruler of evil, and here we see two of his demons. But maybe you think there's no such thing as Satan and demons who have demonic power. If so, recognize that you're in disagreement with Jesus. He speaks to them here, and he commands them to leave the two men that they have possessed and terrorized. Jesus expresses sovereign, authoritative power over specific evil beings, not just some amorphous, impersonal evil force. Maybe a great deception of our educated society is to think that evil beings are just figments of ancient, unenlightened civilizations. Are we so smart that we do not believe or recognize the destructively powerful presence of evil beings? If so, then we're smarter than Jesus. Notice the reaction to the demons. They spoke and were afraid because they knew Jesus was and is the Son of God. In verse 29, we read their two questions. And behold, they, the demons, cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Here, the demons have answered a question with a question, didn't they? What did the disciples previously on the boat ask about Jesus? Remember their question? "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" The demons are like, "We can answer that. He's the Son of God." And apart from God the Father, the only beings who know this at this point in Matthew are Satan in Matthew 4 and these two demons right here in Matthew 8. Jesus commanded the demons to leave. He spoke to them, removing them from the man that they had possessed and sent them into the pigs. And Matthew's account is very succinct, and it focuses just on Jesus' power to expel the demons with one word: go. Again, Jesus is authoritative and powerful. In Mark and Luke's account, we learn that there are many, even thousands of demons inhabiting these two men. Mark's account gives us that hint as the demon who speaks to Jesus calls himself Legion. He says, for we are many, meaning many inside these men. Legion was a military term that refers to a group of 6,000 soldiers. Now, why didn't Jesus judge these demons and just send them right to the place of eternal torment right then? Why didn't he do that? I mean, that's what the demons were afraid was going to happen. The simple answer is because it wasn't time yet. Did you notice that the demons referred to that time in verse 29? That's the time of the final judgment in Revelation 19 and 20, when all evil beings are thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. It's coming, but it's not yet. Now, when we look at verses 31 and 32, all we can do is speculate. You could ask questions like this. Well, why did the demons ask to be cast into the pigs in the first place? Or why does Jesus even seem to grant that request? And then what happened to the demons when the herd of swine drowned? Well, because we can't definitively read between the lines here, and we're short on time, feel free to ask me those questions if you have them after the service. I'll be glad to talk to you. But now let's look at the reaction of the herdsmen and the city residents. Fear was pervasive in the demons, in the herdsmen, and the city folk. We read in verse 33 that the herdsmen didn't saunter back to town. I mean, they fled. They fled. They were afraid and they had a fearful story to tell. And that fear swept through the city folk also, even more as they came to see what happened for themselves. I find the contrast of fearful responses kind of interesting. In fear, the demons had asked Jesus to send them away, but the city folk, in their fear, asked Jesus to go away. Literally, the city folk preferred their pigs over the promised one. Literally, the city folk preferred their swine over the Savior. I mean, we can just thank these folks for being so upfront about it. I mean, fear, they look at their city's herd of pigs. Those 2,000 pigs were probably everyone in the city's pigs. It was a huge financial loss. They look at the floating pig carcasses and then at Jesus. And out of fear of losing even more, basically said, Jesus, if this is what you do, would you leave? And my question, literally for us, when we're afraid of losing something, is what do we prefer more than Jesus? When something goes wrong in the pursuit of something we really want, whether it's our fault or not, what is it that we will compromise for? What is it that we will ignore the Son of God and the principles of God for in order to pursue the blessings of God? And this applies to God's blessings of Jew and Gentile alike. So recognize that this powerful exorcism delivers terrorized Gentiles in a Gentile territory. This is a mission to Gentiles, maybe exclusively Gentiles. Gentiles are people that good, God-fearing Jews wouldn't even associate, much less rescue, from demonic possession. In expelling the demons, what Jewish Jesus, the Son of God, is doing is keeping an ancient promise. A promise that God the Father made several times over the course of thousands of years before. Jesus is that promised seed of Genesis 3:15, who God promised will conclusively crush Satan and his forces in the end times. Jesus is also the promised descendant of Abraham, the offspring that God promised him, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So what we see here, Jesus has power over evil. Jesus is sovereign over any and all demonic beings. But maybe more importantly, our response should be to rejoice that Jesus delivers any, all, other nations from suffering, not just his own nation. Rejoice, he is sovereign Savior of all. Now finally, let's turn our attention to the last passage, Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And had we been at this miraculous healing too, we would also be in awe and glorifying God. Great power had removed great tragedy. Jesus is now in Capernaum. It's the home base for his ministry in Galilee. And again, Matthew's more succinct in his account than either Mark or Luke. In those accounts, there's more detail on the paralytic's four friends who climbed up on the house and dug a hole in the roof and lowered him down right in front of Jesus because there was such a crowd. In Mark and Luke, there's also more shared by way of the thoughts of the scribes and the Pharisees. Here we see that they only say to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Now, this is the first time that the teachers of the law clearly oppose Jesus in Galilee. And the accusation is blasphemy. Blasphemy is where a human insults the honor of God. This includes misusing the name of God, for which the penalty is death by stoning. So this is serious. But in their minds, the teachers charge Jesus with blasphemy because they believe he's dishonoring God by claiming the power and the authority to forgive sins, which only God can do. And obviously, they're right. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's forgiving sin, but also they're obviously wrong because God is exactly who Jesus was and is. This morning, I pointed out some of the different emphases between the gospel accounts. But you know one thing that all these accounts say the same about this passage? It's Jesus' words to the teachers, which he said so that everyone can hear. This is in every one of these accounts. Jesus says, "That you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Every account records that. Jesus uses one of his favorite phrases or titles of himself, and it comes from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where one like a Son of Man is given everlasting dominion and glory over all peoples and all creation by God the Father. So Jesus is clearly connecting his obvious ability to miraculously heal with his divine authority to forgive sin. Jesus does both. He heals and forgives because he's not only a divine healer, he is divinity himself. Oh, that we would have been there and could have put those truths together. Jesus has the power over sickness and sin. Jesus is sovereign over physical and spiritual destruction. And would that our response then and now be to worship Jesus, who alone delivers from eternal destruction. So as we wrap this up, what have we heard? Well, Jesus delivers people of even little faith. He kept his disciples from a watery grave. Jesus delivers people possessed by great evil. He delivered two men from living with demons in literal graves, home of the dead. Jesus delivers a man who is sinful from a body that is paralyzed and is spiritually dead. Those miracles sovereign acts of God that vastly transcend human ability. That's what those are. We can't unhear that, but we could miss the point. We could miss the point if all we did was focus on these physical miracles. So don't let the raging wind, the screams of demons, and the shouts of crowds of amazement drown out Jesus' words. The climax of all these miracles point to and what Jesus declares of himself, the Son of Man, who has the authority to forgive sins. And that happens right here, right now, on this earth, and in our lives. Amen? Amen. Through Jesus, God forgives sin. You see, the power of the promised one proclaims Jesus is the Holy One. The power of the exalted ruler declares Jesus as the crucified Savior. Jesus delivers people who don't deserve deliverance. That's his grace and his mercy to us. What I mean is, none of these people can be described as living life and responding to God in deeply spiritual and righteous ways. And the truth is, neither do we. We can't live righteously apart from Jesus' grace and mercy to us. If we could truly understand how despicably evil our sin is in the eyes of our eternally holy, sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present God, if we saw that, our hearts would be as dumbfounded as if we saw a life-threatening storm melt into a still sea. If we saw that, our eyes would pop out of our heads as if we saw a thousand demons fleeing at Jesus' one word, go. If we saw that, our hearts would skip a beat, as if we gathered our feet under us for the first time in who knows how long and walked home with no guilt in our heart or shame in our soul. We cannot unhear this. Please don't walk out of here saying, "Oh, that's nice. I wonder who's playing today." Okay? "Oh, that's wonderful. Did I get all my homework done?" Jesus, the promised one, went to the cross, offered his infinitely pure and righteous life in payment for the debt of our sin, the debt we owe. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, kept his promise to save, and he offers it to all of us. Jesus alone reveals the Father's supreme glory for our eternal good. So we do not have to be afraid now or for eternity. Maybe you noticed this. Fear is all over these miraculous scenes. The disciples were afraid to die in the storm. The possessed men were terrorized by the demons. But like the paralytic, we have nothing to fear when we entrust ourselves to the forgiveness of Christ. By way of application this morning, you can do this. Bring the truth of Scripture to bear on the fears that you have, earthly fears, eternal fears. And then respond in faith, knowing that God is sovereign and will intervene for your eternal good and his supreme glory. And to help us with that, I want to do something that many of us, including me, struggle with. I'm going to ask us to linger in God's presence. I'm going to pray. I'd ask Andy to come up and play. As I pray, the music's going to start. Let's linger in God's presence together. Maybe you can be thinking about the application as I pray. Father, help us. Help us to remember you said of Jesus, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Father, help us to remember that Jesus said of himself, "The Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins." Father, help us to remember the words of the Apostle John. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Father, may our faith be strong in your Son, because he can deliver. May our joy overflow, because Jesus is Savior of all who believe. And may our worship rise to the Father, because his Son forgives us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.